Genesis chapter 12 this morning,
this evening, this afternoon, tomorrow.
We'll get it sometime. We're here, amen. All right. You ever hear other preachers do that? I'm not the only one, I guarantee it. Do it all the time. Genesis 12 and verse number 1. The Lord God had said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." Father, bless your holy word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last week in Sunday school, I talked about Ur of the Chaldees. I talked about the ziggurat in Ur and how that they worshipped the moon, and that the ziggurat once a year lines up with the place where the moon stops in the sky for about on the eighth, I forget exactly what it was, the eighth day or something, it stands still. And it lines up perfectly with the ziggurat. And Ur is ancient. They had cuneiform tablets. This was some of the earliest writing ever known to man, if not the earliest. We don't know, but we do know this. We do know they've left considerable records, and you can read them. And it was quite a civilization. Grew up around the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is mentioned in the book of Genesis. And four rivers are mentioned there in Genesis, which gives you a geographical location to go from. The Garden of Eden, no doubt, the eastern portion of it bordered on the Euphrates River, and the western portion of the Garden of Eden bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. So therefore, the land grant that God gave to Abraham was much bigger than what you've got now. In other words, it takes up a good bit of so-called Jordan and Iraq and places like that. The place in Israel that is so important at the beginning of the history of man is Mount Moriah. Moriah means where God sees or God will be seen. It was there 1,900 years before Christ that Abraham paid tithe unto Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a conjunction of two words, Melech-Sedek. Melech is king, Sedek is righteous. So he's the king of righteousness. Think about Abram now that's been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Think of the blessing that God said, "I'll bless them that bless thee, and you shall be a blessing to all peoples, to all nations." So no question in the mind that God had elevated Abram to a high place. Yet when he encountered Melchizedek at Moriah, he paid tithe to him. And the Bible tells you in the book of Hebrews, truly the less is blessed of the greater. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now think about that. Here's one that had been blessed and all would be blessed through him. And yet here's one spiritually that was higher than him. And so we find at Moriah, 1,900 years before Christ, an ancient faith. Now that's important what I'm saying. An ancient faith, Moriah. This is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. Jebusites at that time had occupied the land. But God reached into Ur of the Chaldees, into a pagan, heathen country, and he called a man from that country, one man, and his name was Abram. His family came with him, but they died in Haran. Terah was his father. He died in Haran. So only Abram and his wife Sarai came down into the land. Now think about this for a moment. God did not leave himself without a witness. And the place that God called Abram from was nothing in the world more than a heathen pagan place. There was nothing in that. There was no truth in Babylon or in, at this time, Ur. Babylon, Ur predates Babylon by a good, I think about 1,500 years or so. I don't know how much. But it predates it by quite a bit. Ur is the ancient landmark where Abram came out of 1,900 years before Christ. The flood was in 235 B.C., so he's not far removed from the flood. It's fresh in the minds of Abram and his contemporary Job. Job talks about this flood quite a bit. The archaeologists are doing some work over in there, and they are amazed at how much the Bible lines up with archaeology. Let's put it this way. It's amazing how archaeology lines up with the Bible. Amen. Because the Bible is absolute truth. I believe it is. I hope you do too. So 1,900 years before Christ, God had left himself a witness in Jerusalem. Because that's where Abram paid tithe to Melchizedek. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, what is a priest? A priest is someone who is an intermediary between a man and God. The Bible said there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And Melchizedek, therefore, represents a priesthood that is far above and beyond the priesthood of Aaron. It existed long before Aaron's priesthood did. Aaron was 1400 B.C. when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and Melchizedek is 1900 B.C., 500 years. And here we have a man who is an intermediary for men. And this is what a priest is. A priest is one who goes between. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ is called our high priest, because he's the one that goes between us and Almighty God. And the Bible tells us in Peter that we all are a royal priesthood, that we have direct access to the Father, that we do not need to go through any man on this earth. We are a royal priesthood. The book of Revelation talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they introduced laity and all these other foreign terms to the Word of God, where they established a priesthood, and men and women would have to come through them to reach God. Not so. You can go directly. The Bible says in Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. Civilization is about to take a different move. If you'll remember when Noah, after a year on the floodwaters, came down and the ark rested on the top of Ararat, the scripture says that they migrated from there to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the ancient land of Babylon. And it was there that civilization broke out. It is there that the beginning of the Fertile Crescent can be found. The Fertile Crescent is the ancient location of the earliest civilization. My dear friend, that is where humanity started. After the ark was at the valley of Mesopotamia, land between the rivers, Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent. And so when Abram left Ur, he went over the Fertile Crescent. Haran is up here in the Fertile Crescent. It's there he left his family and he came on down into the land. God has chosen a man to be the head of the family of God. Not Melchizedek, but Abraham. Yet Melchizedek was a spiritual representative on this earth. Who he is you can get into all kinds of speculation. One's as good as the other. I don't know who he was, but I know this. I know that Abraham saw him superior, and he paid tithe to him. He gave him a tenth of all that he owned. That showed that Abraham was a man of God. He came out. The only thing that Abram knew was to go to the land that God had called him to. God revealed himself and his will to Abraham in a sequential, not all at one time. He followed what he knew, and then God gave him more. He went into the land that God told him to go to, see? And then by doing that, God showed him more. But what happened when Abram got into the land? There was something there. The Bible said the Canaanite was then in the land. There was something else in the land. There's a famine. And every time famine shows up in the Bible, it is related to some spiritual truth, some object lesson that God wants to teach us. So Abram came into the land of promise. He went to Bethel, and there he builded an altar to the Lord. That's Hebrew, pure Hebrew. Bethel means house of Elohim, or house of El, or house of God. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he prayed, and he sought the face of God. He had left his family, he had left his culture, he had left his people, he'd left his home, and he was a pilgrim, a true pilgrim. And Hebrews talks about him, Hebrews chapter number 11. So he left it all to follow the light that God gave him. That's all God wanted. He wanted a man that was willing to follow the word that he received, the light that God gave him. And that's all he looks for today. That's all he's looking for today. You can hide behind religion. You can hide behind the Baptist church. You can hide behind the Methodist church. You can hide behind people. But I'm going to tell you something. We are accountable to God as individuals, every last one of us, and we must give an account. And that accountability to God is much, much, much more involved than anything a man could ever think of or create. So God revealed himself to Abram. And he revealed himself to Abram in stages. For he changed his name from Abram, which means father, to Abraham, which means high father. He took the fifth letter, the Hebrew alphabet, added it to Abram, and now you have Abraham, high father, father of a multitude. And that's exactly what he became. So when we trace Abraham, we can learn a great deal. There's an awful lot to learn because he's the beginning of it all. 1900 B.C. is Abraham. Moses writes the Pentateuch 1400 B.C. 500 years later, he sits down and begins to write the Word of God. He writes Scripture. But did you know the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians that Scripture preached to Abram? Scripture preached to Abram before it was ever written down. Why? When you read the book of Proverbs, you read about the wisdom of God personified. A person is the wisdom of God. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 30. He has made unto us wisdom. And the wisdom of God is not only what you know about God, but it's who God is. For if you know Christ, you know the wisdom of God. And that was his reason for living and how he reveals the Father to us. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. So 1,400 years before Christ, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. They're called the books of Moses, the first five. 1000 B.C., David takes by force Jerusalem. The Jebusite was in power. He was entrenched there. Yet God used David to take Jerusalem. And for 1000 B.C. then, the headquarters of Israel's government moved to Jerusalem. And it was there that God began to reveal himself. In 1000 B.C., he revealed himself to David, and he revealed himself to the priesthood. And now things are beginning to take shape. For God has never left himself without a witness. And I want to tell you the truth, folks. I want to be as honest as I can tonight. For the most part, most of the churches in this country are the way to hell. That's not the witness of God. The witness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. He's not part of it. He is all of it. And we know more now than they did then. We know now that Christ came into the world and he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, was buried and rose again the third day. But up until that point, men were following the light they had. They were doing what they knew to do. And that's okay. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, "What does the Lord require of thee?" And in the book of Micah, he essentially said the same thing. What does the Lord require of thee? And essentially it boils down to this. Follow the Lord in faith. Treat your fellow man right. Live right. And when you live right, God's going to bless you. And it brings up an important word tonight. Very important. Because that word is what makes us understand our relationship with God. Two of them. People get the wrong idea about righteousness. People have the idea that righteousness is morality. Righteousness is not morality. It's just like holiness is not morality. Give you the basic meaning of the word holy. Kadosh in Hebrew, it means separate. It means separate. Separate. When God told them in Jericho to not take anything, the wedge of gold, the silver, whatever, he said that is holy unto the Lord. Well, the stuff itself was filthy lucre, yet it was separate unto God. Not to be touched. A Babylonian garment and all of that. You see, leave it alone. It is holy unto God. But the other word is righteousness. The first time it shows up in the Old Testament is where the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was put on his account. So what does it mean? Righteousness means a right standing with God. That's the essential truth of it. It means that you are walking before the Lord, you are believing in God, you are living the kind of life that God will bless and he will use that life to bless others. It is righteousness. Now this is why when Abraham believed the Lord, he trusted God in Genesis 15. He believed the promise of God and the stars. The scripture says God counted it to him for righteousness. Now look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I hope you can see here that there's a little bit of difference going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him, this is in other words, from God, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made. That word made is the Greek word genomai. Genomai means to bring into being. All right? To bring into being. He is made of God, is made into us. In other words, this has been brought into being by who? The Lord Jesus Christ is made into us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Note carefully. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a right standing before God. Amen. And when the devil comes after you, remind him that your life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. There's reason for that. Satan cannot touch your life. He can't do it. Now, he can touch this flesh. Over there in 1 Corinthians, he said to turn such an one over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul may be saved. So he can definitely touch your flesh. I told a Sunday school class Sunday morning about Jacques de Molay, and he was burned at the stake, and he was the head of the Knights Templar. And they became rich because pilgrims were coming to the Holy Land. They were the first, they say, to bring into being script, money, which can be transferred. It was worth something. And so the pilgrims would make their pilgrimage, and the Knights Templar would take care of the money part of it. They grew very wealthy. They were exceedingly rich. The Knights Templar, they say, and there's maybe some truth to it, may not, I don't know. When they came into Jerusalem, they went under the Temple Mount, and they did a lot of excavating under there. They were looking for something. Now, we all know that Solomon was rich, don't we? Solomon was rich. It talks about the gold of Solomon. We understand all that. He was rich in gold. I just wish he was rich in the spirit, like his father had been. He said, one after my own heart, is what God said of David. But anyway, he was rich. He had a lot of gold. And when the Queen of Sheba came up and he showed her all of that, look what happened. She lost her breath. She couldn't believe it. She said, I've heard. She said, the half hasn't been told. So he certainly was rich. And so the legend has it that Solomon's wealth was buried underneath the Temple Mount. And so when something like that happens, here they come. Here they come. And they're going to come in there. They're going to try to find it. And there is a rumor or tradition or what have you that the Knights Templar found that gold. And when they found that gold, they became exceedingly rich. Now, I'm telling you tonight, I don't know if this is true or not. I can tell you a lot of stuff that I don't know if it's true or not. If it's the Bible, it's true. But there's an awful lot of stuff out there besides the Bible, right? That helps you get a perspective on the scripture. So what happened? The king of France, I think his name was Frederick or whatever. The king of France owed the Knights Templar a pile of money. He'd become indebted to them. And so now instead of paying back his debts, he has false charges brought against him. Or at least they say they're false charges. Accused them of sodomy, accused them of witchcraft, accused them of Satanism, accused them of all kinds of stuff like that. And by doing that, he demonized them. And by doing that, he could take their wealth, whatever he could get his hands on. So they began to destroy the Knights Templar. On a Friday the 13th in October, I think it was 1400, somewhere in there. They took Jacques de Molay and they burned him at the stake. And he was the head of the Knights Templar. They burned him at the stake and he pronounced a curse on the King of France, who he knew was putting him there, and on the Pope that was complicit with it. And the Pope and the King of France were both dead within 6 months. Gone. He put a curse on them. Now listen carefully. You cannot be cursed. It cannot happen. Why? Because God has blessed you. If someone comes to you and brings his spirit against you, what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself being harangued by an evil spirit? What do you do? You don't stand against it. You can't stand against it. You have no power to stand against it. But the one in you does. The one in you does. When Michael, the archangel, contended with Satan for the body of Moses. Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about an archangel. But he recognized the power of the enemy. He recognized that power. And you know what he said to Satan? He said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. He didn't rebuke him himself. He said, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. So there is no question that some people die as a hand of the judgment of God. He may turn someone over after they've been chastened and chastened and chastened and chastened, and it does no good. If thee be without chastisement, he said, you're a bastard and not a son. If you belong to the Lord, from that day on, you no longer are a loose entity to run as you please and do as you please. You belong to God. And the biggest problem with people is that they just won't give up. They won't turn loose of their volition. They're just going to live the way they want to live, and they got fire insurance. Hallelujah. Don't go to church. I don't read my Bible. I don't pray. I don't witness. I don't do anything. But I got fire insurance because I'm sitting on my granddaddy's knee when I was 3.5 years old, and he prayed the sinner's prayer with me, and everything's hunky-dory. You'd be surprised how many people right here in Knoxville, Tennessee, that's all they've got to hold on to. I'm going to tell you, if you're listening to me tonight, you better get something better than that. You better get a personal relationship with the Lord. I'm not saying children cannot be saved. They certainly can. No question about that. And each one is saved individually according to that individual child when it reaches the age where it's accountable to God. And I don't know what that age is. Nobody else does. I know that the bar mitzvah in Judaism is, I think it's 12, and he becomes a son of the law, and they go through a ritual and all of that. But nobody knows exactly what that age is. But that's important. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the head of what I believe. If I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my faith came through Abraham. Amen. Amen. And this is what he's teaching us about Abraham. Abraham is different from anybody else. Look over here in Deuteronomy chapter number 9, verse number 5. This is a principle. And it's good to learn principles. Because what do you mean by principle? It's how God deals with things. Deuteronomy 9:5. Here the Lord says, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess this land, or their land. Now would you get a hold of this? And the land they're possessing is what? It's the land of Israel. It's the promised land. Yet, even though God had promised that land, he's not giving it to them because they deserve it. Notice how God deals with it. Look at this. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations. See this? There's a twofold application. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you're going to have to start thinking. When God told Jonah, where did he tell him to go preach? Nineveh. And Jonah said, that's all fine and well and good, but I'm going the other direction. And you know how that worked out. And every man prayed to his God on aboard that ship. Every one of them did. And they were superstitious. They were pagan. They only knew so much. But they wound up throwing Jonah into the water, and a whale swallowed him. 3 days later, Jonah came. I like to think of it like this: bleached white. He comes up out of that whale, and seaweed hanging all over him. He starts walking toward Nineveh, and the first thing out of his mouth is repent. I'm sure he got their attention. No question about it. He was ready now to preach. Okay, but now what was Nineveh? What was it? That's a city, a huge city. It talks about how long it took him to walk through the town. See, what was it? It was the capital of something. It was the capital of the enemy of Israel, Assyria, Nineveh. And Jonah had talked to the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, this is exactly what I told you you were going to do." He'd already talked with him, and they'd had some counsel together. And what's happening here? It's the graciousness of God. Because when he went in there and he preached 40 days and God's going to overthrow this place, what did the king of Nineveh do? He sat in sackcloth and ashes and he repented. And his people repented. And Jonah got mad and he sat down under a what? He did. He got angry about it. He said, "I knew this is what you're going to do. Lord, don't you understand? These people are our enemies." There may be an enemy when it comes to this earth, but when it comes to the promises of God and a man's relationship with God, God is as blind as it can be to whether it's this flag or another flag or another flag or another flag. God's not an American. He's not a Russian. He's not a Chinese. He's not Japanese. God Almighty is God Almighty before any of these nations existed. Now go back to Genesis with me. And here's another place, this principle. It's quite remarkable. Genesis chapter number 11. So somebody said, well, Jonah went to Whale College. He did, boy. He did a lot of learning in 3 days, believe me. I doubt if he slept much, do you? Genesis chapter number 11 and verse number 27. Now what you have here is the table of the nations. Okay, in chapter 10 and 11, the table of the nations. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the fathers of all the nations. And here in verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So this makes Abram the uncle to Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So Haran, or Haran, however you want to pronounce it, died before his father died. And he died in Ur of the Chaldees. He never saw anything any better than that. And then verse 29, Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And of course, God changed her name too. What did he change it to? Sarah. Sarah's a beautiful name. Changed it to Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Ishka. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now look at this next verse. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now what's going on here? Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. All right. But the Bible says in verse number 31, chapter 11, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, so forth and so on. It almost looks like Terah is the one who has the initiative to take his family out of Ur of the Chaldees. You see? Well, it looks like, doesn't it? Now, how many of you believe the Bible's pure, perfect word of God? Well, sure it is. No doubt about it. I don't ever get mad at the Bible because I can't figure something out. I get mad at myself. God's mind's a whole lot higher than mine. Amen. I don't go around judging God all the time. So what's going on here? I'll tell you what I think going on. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he put it on the heart of the rest of them to go with him. He had a reason for them leaving. Because Sarah, for one thing, and here's something else too. Back in those days, people, they traveled in caravans. It's very unsafe to travel alone by yourself. And so they traveled in caravans. They were able to protect and defend each other. If you remember when they stole Lot and carried him off, Abram went to get him. He went and did he get him? Well, certainly he did. So the point is that God chose the man and then moved upon the heart of the rest of them to help him, and out they came. Because it was in the heart of Abram to leave his land. Now, none of them ever made it into the land except Sarah, Lot, and Abram. Am I right? Look at verse number 32. The days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. All right, and that's up to the north in the Fertile Crescent. He died. So did it leave? It left Abram alone, essentially, to go into the land and go to the promise that God had given him, and his wife was with him, his half-sister, by the way. And you find a lot of that in the Old Testament. The reason you do is because God promised through Shem, and therefore the progenitors were Shem. He continued to bless Shem. I wouldn't recommend it today. You get in trouble. Let me bring up something for you tonight. I want you to think about this for a moment. There are people that are autistic, and they can sit down at a piano and they can play a concert piano with practically no training. None whatsoever. Some people have superhuman ability. For example, one woman I mentioned to you the other day, she's an actress. I can't think of her name tonight. But she says that she can remember every single day of her life. Every day. Remember every day of it. Do you believe that? Do you believe when people have superhuman ability? In other words, abilities that are far above and beyond what the average person can have. Does that really happen? Well, now I'm going to ask you a question tonight. How many of you had any idea what kind of man Adam was when God made him from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Adam became a living soul, and his DNA had been designed directly by the hand of God. He had nothing handed down to him in DNA. He did not acquire any genetic code from anybody. Adam was made directly from the hand of God. I believe that all of the superlatives that you see today, everything that is extraordinary, everything that is beyond the appearance of human ability, Adam had every bit of it. Every bit of it. He lived 930 years. He had every bit of it. He was the perfect human body, human being, with the ability to do all of that. And when you think for a minute, 1,000 years nearly with that kind of ability. Not much thought's been put into that, but that's quite a thing to think about. There's a little boy called the Syrian gazelle boy. They like to throw off on him and say he didn't live. I can't prove it one way or another. But this is about 50, 60 years ago. In Syria, they saw these gazelles running, okay, 35, 40 miles an hour. And here's this kid running with them. You say, that's not humanly possible. Listen, the human body that I'm living in now has so degenerated over millennium. I mean, every one of us, just think about how that we have nowhere near what we used to have. We just don't have it. I believe that Adam could do anything. I believe Adam had a body that was capable of running, jumping, a memory that he could remember, abilities and all of that. I believe he had them. I believe he had all of it. And I believe that through generations of genetic code being affected one way or another, and you know what that is, it's in your DNA. Your DNA determines what kind of a gene you're going to have. I believe that through millennia of that, that we've come to the point we are today. But when something happens, it awakens that. It awakens that ability, and it'll blow your mind. I was watching a thing the other day, and you might not believe what I'm telling you, but I watched it. This guy's completely blind. He can't see his hand before his face. But he clucks. And you know how a bat flies, don't you? A bat flies by sonar. It sends out a signal, and it comes back, and it tells it how far it is and what direction to take and all of that. You've heard the term blind as a bat, haven't you? He clucks. He cannot see the specific details like you can, but he can tell if there's a building there. He can tell if there's a car here. He can tell if there's a tree over here. He can, in a general sense, he can lay it out right in front of him, and he cannot see a thing. He just clucks. And that, to me, is a unbelievable ability. Quiet as a church mouse in here tonight. The preacher's up there clucking. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to tell you that it always hasn't been the way it is now. It has not. So Adam had created the hand of God, and down to the time of Abraham, there's a knowledge of God. There's an understanding of God. And no question that in Mount Moriah, Melchizedek could bring men before the true and living God, or Abraham would have never paid tithe to him. He would never acknowledge his authority. He's not a pagan. you know, offering up sacrifices to a pagan god. There is an ancient knowledge of the Lord there at Moriah. Yet God chooses to reach over into Ur of the Chaldees and pick up a man and bring him out of idolatry and darkness and bring him out of that land and put him in the land. Instead of Melchizedek, it was Abram. That's something to think about. When God does something, it's his business how he does it, when he does it. Make your calling and election sure. If you know why you're here, happy are you. If you know what God wants you to do in life, happy more are you. If you know the way to the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are you. If you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel knows all things and worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, blessed be his holy name. Amen. God never told you one time when he saved you to make your way through the world. He said, we are pilgrims and strangers. We live like they did in Hebrews chapter number 11. I always like what it says in the book of James. James chapter number 5, it says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Just like us. Anyway, you read about Elijah. He could call fire down from heaven, but he ran from Jezebel one time. You know, I'm not being critical of Elijah. How many of you seen go up in a chariot of fire lately? But he was a man of like passion. This is what James is trying to teach us. He's trying to tell you, you know, don't worry about super saints. You know, forget the super saints. If you have a desire to live for God, God will bless you. If you have a desire to take your life and let your life be a witness and a testimony for the Lord, God will be right smack in the middle of it. He will. If you come to him and say, Lord, save me, you're saved at the moment that comes out of your mouth. And you want God to be merciful to you, a sinner. Amen. He said it prayed. Elijah prayed that it rain not. And it didn't rain. Why? Because he believed God, trusted God, followed the light he had. He was an Old Testament saint. And now here we are 2,000 years later looking back on all of that. How much more should we? Amen. Says we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So let me tell you what I do. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Do you know what it means to lead us not into temptation? That's pretty strong stuff. God will let you go the way you want to go. There's something sovereign about every one of us. Sovereign. God will not force it the other way. What's that? That's your will. Your will. You choose tonight who you're going to serve. Choose. Make your choices. You choose who you're going to serve. You make the wrong choice and you'll pay the consequences. Hope you learn from it. Choose tonight. Father, bless this book. Bless it to the hearing of the people. I'm happy tonight, Father, just to be a messenger. Just to simply give it out. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Father, for those who listen here and later and streaming on the internet, I pray that your word would make an impression on their heart. These few things that I've tried to point out tonight is so important. So important. God did not save me because I'm pretty. He didn't save me because I'm smart. He didn't save me because I'm good. He didn't save me because he could, because there was something he saw in me. God saved me because he said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's almost like when God reaches down to man at the moment of salvation. Here's the way he does it. All he's waiting for is a voice. What does he hear? What does he hear? What does he hear? Not who does he see. Care anything what you look like. What does he hear? Bless your word, Lord. Amen.